Feels good to be wanted. Well, I wanted to continue our look at Revelation and particularly move on from Revelation 4 and into Revelation 5 together this evening. I want to pick up our reading at verse 8 of chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow with us. We're going to begin it just towards the end of chapter 4 and verse 8 and read right into chapter 5 together. Let's begin and ask God to make us ready to hear His Word. Father, thank You again as we've sung from Psalm 48. You are the eternal King, glorious God, the One who knows all, sees all. Lord, we know that You know how we come. You know that what we need from Your Spirit to just really hear and see and know You this evening. We pray Your Spirit, by Your Word, would minister to us, into us. Lift our eyes, lift our hearts to see King Jesus on that throne. And so enthrall us, so comfort us, so, Lord, just capture our hearts and minds again. We pray You would do this. And again, I ask, Lord, I know I am of myself incapable to convey and proclaim this message without Your Spirit. So send forth Your Spirit because of what Christ has done and move here and draw us together with that one heart and one mind in Jesus. And Lord, exalt Him here. Lift Him up in our midst. We pray in His name. Amen. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Let's listen carefully then. This is God's holy word. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." May God bless His word. When I started preaching through Revelation, in our church a number of months ago, the first thing that happened, I started having very weird dreams. A few chapters in, I thought, what have I gotten into? I was speaking with my friend Andrew Stringer. Some of you know him, have prayed for the ministry in Sudan. He's back home in Canada resting, and I was speaking with him shortly after I started, and Andrew's comment was, it's all fun and games until you get to the dragon. It's been a real blessing, though. And I've just been so blessed. And I love this passage for a lot of reasons, primarily because it reminds me of what's really real. Of what's truly real and what's not. In fact, Revelation has been having that effect on me. A bit like a lot of the stories that we maybe have enjoyed. My kids grew up really loving Dr. Seuss, and maybe you're familiar with some of them. He's actually a great theologian, I think. He's got some great things to teach us. But he's got one called Horton Hears Ooh, and it's a great little story about this elephant who discovers on the end of a flower, if you know that, kids, that there's a whole other world there. There's a whole deeper, truer reality. Nobody believes him. Most of the story is lived out for him trying to convince people, but it gives him a new purpose. It gives him a whole new look on life and a whole new sense of meaning. It's a wonderful story. Revelation has been showing me, at least, that there's a true world, a real world that exists above, beyond, and within and through this world. And a truth, actually, that should define everything else. An ultimate truth, you could say. And it's really becoming more and more, as you move through it, a vision of the real world, the ultimate truth, that it's really meant to wake us up, give us purpose, challenge us with that question, with the what if. What if? What if this world was just a broken, dim reflection of the truer, more ultimate world? What if? We said this morning, what if God could give us a glimpse of it? Really see. Just a glimpse to see this ultimate reality. What if God could give me a glimpse, even 10 seconds, just to look into the throne room of God and see heaven? Imagine, we asked this morning, how it could change you. What it would change, the things you'd struggle with, how it would soothe, how it would confront, how it would deal with the kind of indifferent or casual ways that we deal with God, and certainly would just overwhelm fears, anxieties that we wrestle with. I mean, a lot of the book is written, of course, to help us overcome those things. I wonder if we'd be tempted with the things that we are tempted to covet. I wondered that. We get a glimpse of the dwelling place of God just to see Him. Imagine how it would change how we pray. How it would really change how we worship. I think it would be the most helpful thing. I think that's why we have it here. Is the last word, as it were, being at the end of the book. The last word in Jesus. The last word on heaven. And that's what we have. Just a glimpse, but a beautiful one. We saw this morning that if we look, there's this one theme is that sort of overwhelms us as the ultimate reality. One main issue, it says, really life is about. And it's worship. Really, it's all about worship. In fact, it's really this, it's a great Pentecost message as the church celebrates that. It's all about worship. We say it, but I'm not sure we understand what that means. It's really life's about the worship of Jesus. John is shown that the essence of ultimate reality boils down to worship. It is the answer, really, without sounding trite, but truly true, the answer to every great question that we may wrestle with. Why are we here? Where are we going? What holds everything together? Worship. Chapter 4 and 5 say worship. The gospel is just saturated in this story. I want to look at it again and see how it answers some of those basic questions. And that is the what, the why, the how. What do we need most in life? We need worship. Look at verses 8 to 11 again here. Just a wonderful picture. There's four living creatures. They've got six wings. We're covered with eyes all around and under. their wings. Even it says, even under their wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. And they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. By your will, they were created. They have their being. Now, there is something important when you read through Revelation, there's something important to remember. You need to be careful. You cannot get focused on the trees in the forest or you'll get lost, I think. I hunt sometimes, and my friends that I hunt with will tell you one of the stories they love to tell of the day that I got lost and in a cedar forest where every tree looked the same. And so I know what it's like to get focused and that tree looks like the next tree. And I thought I was just here a minute ago. And that's how I got lost. And if you do that with Revelation, you'll get confused. We're not meant to be taken up by just the individual trees, the creatures, trying to figure out how it is that something could possibly fly with wings that have eyes even underneath of it. How it could work. Would it need sunglasses all over? Like, how is it? It's not literal. There's imagery given to us here. The idea here is that all of creation, everything, everyone is worshiping this Jesus on the throne. I mean, everyone. We said this morning, the 24 elders, you know, you've got 12 Old Testament tribes, 12 New Testament disciples. The point is the entire redemptive history, all of God's people. And the four-winged eyed creatures really likely representing the created order. Maybe the ox representing domesticated animals, the lion wild creatures, and the creature with a face like a man, obviously humanity, the flying creature, the birds. And, you know, the point is everything. Right? Everything worships this king. But it shows us the important ultimate reality. There is a universal need for worship. It was all made for it, really. Everything was made to worship God. And in the end, it's all going to come back to that one day, fully, completely. It shows us the what. Right? What is life about? You can reduce it to the word worship. To ascribe glory to God, to attribute to Him honor and greatness and worthiness, worshiping God. That's a universal design. You are worthy, He says, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all these things. They were created for this, He says. Okay, now, we need to look at the forest, not the trees. What's the main idea here? Everything is worshiping. Everything needs to worship. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. So all creation, in all of its breathtaking beauty, in all of its glorious beauty, because it's doing what it's built to do, all of creation is submitting to and declaring the glory of God. The glory of its Creator. They are being exactly what they were created to be. Glory reflectors. Worshippers of the Creator. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor. For You created all things. By Your will they're created. They have their being. Just delighting in Him. Reflecting the beautifulness, the creativeness of God. And they are doing it. Remember we said this morning. Day and night. They don't stop. Right? How beautiful, how wonderful, how amazing do you have to be to inspire 24/7 worship? Inspired a day and night from all creation, really. Now, this is what God made us for Him, to worship Him. And when we do it like creation, we are doing what we were created to do. We are doing what we were made for. And in that, we find our own beauty and our own power and our own joy. A reason, you see, to really live. That's the only person, really, the only thing that could possibly inspire 24/7 worship. You need something that's big enough to fill you, to just inspire you that way. It has to be something big enough to fill all that hunger for beauty and that hunger for power and joy all the time, and it won't be able to fill you. Something that has endless beauty and power and joy, right? By the way, you know, we're all worshiping something. We're all worshiping something. We all have an object of adoration. We all have something that makes us excited, something that makes us sing, something that makes us really cheer and delights us and comforts us. We all have something we're looking for to define us and comfort us. And I've heard someone once say, it's that something that we say, if I don't have that, if I lose that one thing, I couldn't go on living. Whatever that is for you, that's defining you. That is where you're trying to feel alive from. And whatever you say that about, that's what you're worshiping. The Bible says when we, you know, when what we worship, anything other than Jesus, when we worship something more, something other, that's the source of all of our problems. That's where all our troubles come from. And we know that we need something, something greater, more glorious than us. We know it's out there. Our problem is we settle. And we settle for things just far less glorious than God. That great C.S. Lewis quote that we settle for mud puddles when there's an ocean of joy waiting for us. And if we're not worshiping Jesus on that throne, he says, Lewis later says, we'll drink poison. We'll worship anything, even if it kills us. And that is what is killing us. That is what takes our life from us. Trying to live contrary to our design, to find our hope and joy in something other than Jesus. Revelation 4 here reminds us you were made to worship, and you really are made to worship God. Now, why? We get into the heart of this question. What's the reason to worship? Now you move into chapter 5. And some of you are here this evening. And if you're honest, deep down, you are still looking for a reason to really worship Jesus. I mean, really worship him. And you know in your heart who you are. And I don't mean just believe in him, just acknowledge him, know about him. To believe in him enough, maybe to drag yourself to evening service on a Sunday out of duty. Not that. You want a reason to really live. You want something to give you meaning and purpose and joy in your life. You want a reason to really live, don't you? You need glory in your life. Chapter 4 showed us it's Jesus sitting on that throne. He is the glorious one. He has glory. Remember, kids, this morning, illustration? The Hebrew word for glory meaning weight. We said your life is like a bucket full of water, for those of you who weren't here this morning. He has glory in that he has substance and preeminence and importance above all other things. And if your life is like that bucket filled with water, when you take Jesus, he is the rock, the Bible says. You drop him in your life bucket, what happens to all the water? Gushes out. So there's a righteous, good kind of trauma. He displaces everything else because he has preeminence. He has significance. The question then becomes, as we read Revelation, has it happened? Has that rock really dropped in? Has he more glory? Is the water giving way in my life? When God comes into your life, he displaces those things. That's why we see in so many places in the Bible, when he shows up, when he comes into the sanctuary, in Isaiah chapter 6, there's trauma. Things shake. Things fall down on their face. Whenever we worship the real Jesus, it shakes us, it displaces the light, less important things in our lives, and it gives us weight and purpose and meaning. See that? And that is how you know, we said, you've moved from just believing about him to experiencing him, to really worshiping him. And that's the difference between knowing about and believing in Jesus and actually experiencing his weight, his glorious presence in your life. Now, what exactly is that weight? We can get into, I call it Christianese. We kind of throw these words around and they become part of our vocabulary. I'm not always sure we get them. What is this glory? What makes Jesus the glorious one? We ask that tonight. Look at what it says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll, and the writing on both sides, and it's sealed. You had to write on the outside of a scroll to know often what the scroll was about, because it was rolled up, okay? And it was sealed, so to know what was a scroll, there was writing on the outside sometimes. But I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? No one in heaven and earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." John says, "I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now, did you hear what just happened? I want you to see the forest, not the trees. Okay? Basically, John comes into the throne room, and as he looks, the one who sat on the throne, right, has a scroll in his right hand. And the problem is the scroll is sealed, and no one can open it. Can't be opened just by anyone. In fact, no one is able to open it. Very similar to what we have in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. The scroll presented, though, the message of God. It was God's plan of reality. It was a plan on how he was going to bring redemption, how he was going to bring the kingdom, how he was going to restore and heal and deal with what is broken and fallen. In Ezekiel, he's told to eat it, and it was as sweet as honey, remember? But it's the gospel message, really, in essence. It's the God's recovery plan. It's a message of God, his promise, and his plan of how he's going to fix things. At the beginning of Revelation 1, John was told, "Write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And so now John sees Jesus among his lampstands. He writes those seven letters that we raced through Friday evening. But what is now, that's the now part. But here's what's the come part. That's in the scroll, as it were. It's God's plan to redeem. It's his plan for a recovery. What's to come, a rescue plan. And so, here's what's so important about this scroll that John sees. The reason he's so upset that they can't open it, he cries and he weeps because it's shut, it's sealed, no one can open it. That's the point here. There is a real problem of knowing how we are going to overcome. It is shut, seven seals, seven wax seals, right? Could only be opened by the one who holds the ring, the signet ring, had the authority to open it. So the angel asks, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" John, when he can't find anyone, he weeps because he understands, you see, it holds hope, that scroll. It holds hope for them. Of all creation's renewal and salvation, it's going to be found, the answers, the words in that scroll. He says, no one in heaven and on earth and under the earth could open it. I mean, in all heaven, I don't know if you've thought of it, in all creation, among all these amazing creatures that we see, all these glorious creatures, all these great, strong, mighty angels, these pure beings, these worshiping beings, no one, not one, could open it. No one was found. I mean, again, what could be in this scroll that is so important, so reverent, so holy, so that holds such glory and weight, really, that no one in all creation and in heaven is qualified to even open it? No one could execute God's will. Save one person. One person, the angel says, hold on a minute. Wait. There is one person. Someone is qualified to open that scroll. His name is the Lion of Judah. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully here. These are the words of our hope. This is our hope. Don't weep. Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The best news you will ever hear. In John chapter 20, verse 13, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "And they have taken away my Lord," she said. "I don't know where they've put him." Later in Luke, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Do not weep." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll. Judah's Lion King is able. So John turns and he looks for a lion. He looks for a great, mighty, regal lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. Not a lion, but a slain lamb. The lion has become a lamb. A lamb with seven horns, and referring to perfect honor, and seven eyes, referring to perfect knowledge and insight, but a most honorable, all-knowing king who's become your sacrifice. The lamb that they've been waiting for has come. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once, select animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood, into the basin, put some of it on the blood on the top of and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go in and out of the house until morning. Until the Lord goes through and strikes down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top of the sides of the door frame and pass over the doorway, and he'll not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down." The lamb. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth." John 1, verse 9, his cousin looks at him, sees him coming towards him. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Peter 1, verse 8. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Brothers and sisters, this is why. This is why you should worship Jesus. This is why. This is why all heaven, all creation worships Jesus. That is why he is the only one in all creation, in all heaven and under the earth, worthy to open the scroll. This is our hope, our gospel. This is our joy, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. How? By becoming a sacrificial lamb. Can you see that? He's become our sacrificial lamb. And for the rest of the book of Revelation, for the rest of what he's going to tell about the what is to come, every time you refer and you see King Jesus, it will be as a lamb on a throne. Over and over again. It'll be a lamb that's worshipped. It'll be a lamb that's honored. It'll be the lamb that leads God's people into victory. And before all creation, before all heaven and earth will come before this lamb one day. In Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roaring of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder." And then it says later, "They followed the lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the lamb." And that is why all creation has one thing to say about this Jesus. He is worthy. He is worthy. Isn't he? And do you find him worthy? I mean, really worthy of your life. What else? You tell me. I mean, if there is something and anyone more worthy than Jesus in any of this creation that could possibly compare to him, tell me. What else is possibly more worthy than all of your heart's devotion and your life? Is there anything or anyone? Who alone is worthy to open that scroll? To entrust your life to be the weight that gives substance and glory to your life? All creation, all God's word, all of this story, all of God's people, together they say it's only one person. And his name is Jesus. Great to say his name. Now, that's why he's worthy. How? Is there a way to worship? Look at verse 8 to 14. How do you worship a lion who has become a lamb for you? You see what verse 8 to 14 says? There are a lot of components involved in this heavenly worship. There's harps to represent singing and music. There are bowls full of incense that stand for prayers. A little bit later, there's a great vision of the prayers in chapter 10, I believe, that get sent up and they get sent back down to earth. And there's Eugene Peterson in his commentary calls it reverse thunder. There's a great image for you to keep and hold on to regarding your prayers. But I think there's even a sermon in heavenly worship. You're thinking, great, I'm going to go to heaven. I got to listen to another sermon. It's more like a song, maybe. Verse 9, they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you're slain. And with your blood, you purchase men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And so in a sense, there's an exposition, as it were, of the gospel, a declaration of what God has done in Jesus Christ. But there is this joy, isn't there? There is this delight that's ignited from the truth of what Jesus has done, this gospel message, this declaration of redemption, and it's become the source of worship. Hasn't it? It's just great. They're excited by this. So you have confession, and you've got prayer, and you've got praise, and you've got some exposition. But there is a way that undergirds all this. There is something foundational underneath all the worship. There is a how, as it were. It is ascribing worth to Jesus. That's how we get the word worship from, right? Worth-ship is ascribing that worth to him. So you come to worship. The question is, here this evening, every time you come to worship, what is he worth to you? What is he worth to you? What is that blood-stained cross worth to you? What is that empty tomb worth to you? What is it worth to be counted among the heavenly throng? What is it worth to have meaning and joy and purpose to your life? What is the Lamb worth to you? Brothers and sisters, do you know what you were worth to him? Everything. Weren't you? Everything. If you want to know what you are worth to Jesus Christ, you look at that blood-stained cross. That's what you were worth to him. Has the infinite value and the beauty of Christ gripped you? I mean, has it sunk in? I mean, does it have weight in your heart and life? Has that rock really dropped in the bucket? You say, well, how do I know? I hope it has, but I'd like to know how do I know if it's just penetrating me? How do I know if I've begun even just to feel the weight of that rock, the worthiness of the Lamb? Notice a couple things here just as we wrap up. First question, have you cast your crown? Have you cast your crown? And before the elders say anything, chapter 4, verse 10, they cast their crowns before the throne of Jesus. The first sign of experiencing the glory of Christ and the weight of his worthiness, you know, the worth of a lion who's become your lamb, you'll cast your crown. I don't need to explain that. I mean, that's, you know, you get the image. You give him control. You give him what authority and control you have in your life. You say it's his. He has the right to rule and reign in your life, in everything. If Christ is going to be the preeminent thing, the heaviest rock in the bucket, you got to cast your crown. You give him that. You give him rule. Right? And who is more worthy? Who else has lost everything for you? Philippians 2, Paul struggles to convey what it was like for him to come from there to here. He says, eukenosis. He just kind of emptied himself. That was life for him. He laid aside glory for you. That's why when he's in the garden, just before he goes to the cross, and he sees what's ahead, and he's thinking about it, and he's tasting the cup just a bit, and he sweats, it says, drops of blood. And he gets on that cross and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, God, why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross, Jesus, the great lion, became a lamb. He lost it all. All that glory, all that embrace of the Father, all, everything that was his that we can barely imagine, gone. And that's what you were worth to him. Every one of you. That's what you were worth to him. The King of heaven and earth cast aside, you see, his crown for you so that you could live. Is there anything more worthy in this life of yours? Is there anyone more worthy of your crown? You're going to cast your crown for something. You are going to cast your crown for something. What's it going to be? And if you are starting to feel the weight and the glory of Christ, give him your crown. One other way you can tell you've begun to see this glory of Jesus is that you will feel, you'll begin to experience what we call that priesthood, right? As a priest, a king, or queen, sisters, as it were. Verse 9 to 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, they say to Jesus, you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. It seems that when we really begin to worship Jesus, when we begin to find his glory worthy, our worship of him is how we become like him. It's how we get transformed into his likeness. We become like what we adore, they say, and it's true. We become like what we worship. And how you know if you're worshiping Jesus, his kingly power enters your life, his priestly purity comes into your life. And that's how you can tell if you're really casting your crown and worshiping. Is there a growing Christ-like royal greatness to your life? Is there a righteous priestly sense in your life? Are you becoming more great and pure like Christ? Are you becoming more thrilled by him, more excited? Can I ask you, does this scene in heaven seem subdued to you? Does this worship look like it might be calm and sober? This is something that always convicts me. It doesn't at all, does it? It's vibrant. It's so powerfully joy-filled. Every time I read it, I just think, man, I got to be more like that. Dallas Willard says, holy delight and joy is the great antidote to despair and is the wellspring of genuine gratitude. The kind that starts at your toes and blasts off from your loins and diaphragm through the top of your head and flings our arms and our eyes and our voice upward towards our good God. Sounds heavenly. I think if we get this gospel, if we really begin to get delighted by the glory of this lion who's become a lamb, I don't care how you're made, I don't care what your personality is and your propensities, there's going to be joy. And it's going to be visible joy. And I think we have to learn to respond more to the great reality, to this awesome king, this glorious resurrection hope, and to respond appropriately to it. Worship is fundamentally about responding appropriately to the ultimate truth, says Revelation. The ultimate truth that you are to be experiencing. You see that? It's about casting my crown before Jesus. In worship, I declare that it's Jesus and his glory that I was made for. And when I worship, I think what happens is my shrunken, limited, man-made view of Jesus gets a little larger. And he breaks through the confines I put him in. And he just gets bigger. You can't read Revelation and not have a larger view of Jesus. and feel His glory, and it just enlarges my capacity to experience and understand Him. One of my favorite scenes in literature is in C.S. Lewis's, one of his books in Narnia Chronicles, and the Prince Caspian book, towards the end. And one of the children meets Aslan, the Christ figure, and after having been away for a long time, hasn't seen him, and says to him, she says, "Aslan, you are bigger," she says. "You are bigger. That is because you are older, little one," he responds. She says, "Well, not because you are?" He says, "No, no, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Is He bigger to you this evening? Is He a bit bigger? Is He worthy? You're going to cast your crown? Has this glimpse of heaven and all creation worshiping Him inspired you to join them? I hope you will. And I hope this is your song. It's the way you know that He is touching you. And the way you know you are getting, really starting to get pierced by this gospel, when this song rings true to your heart. "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And they fell down and worshiped Him. Let's pray. Father, expand our hearts. Forgive us for the ways that we shrink You, the ways that we limit You, the ways that we become indifferent to what You have done. Help us by Your Spirit this evening to just feel the weight, the preeminence, and the glory of Jesus. Wherever we've come from, whatever we struggle with, our answer, our need is worship. We need Jesus. We need to see His glory. We need to feel His weight and His significance and His beauty. Lord, I know there are some here this evening, and they're craving and longing, looking for a reason to live for something, to give themselves radically over to something. And I pray tonight, as you've spoken and sung into their hearts, even now, they are crying out to You, that Your Spirit would draw words of repentance, of confession, of calling the name of Jesus. And it would be a day of life. It would be a first step of faith, of seeing what is really real. My prayer for my brothers and sisters who labor in the gospel, who look to see the kingdom come. And maybe they're weary, and maybe they're tired, and maybe they're believing the lies that their little gifts, their small sacrifices, the words of love, the gospel of Christ, it's not working. Would You help them to see what is real? What is truly real, real power, the real kingdom, and the real King who sits on that throne, who has given His life and will not withhold anything for their good. I pray, Lord, You would help them to overcome. And it would be the glory of Jesus that sustains us, that inspires us, and causes us with great joy, unspeakable joy, to join in with this heavenly throne, to say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive this glory and honor." In the name of our great Savior King Jesus, all of Your people said, Amen.